wake up. There we go. Okay. We are over the next, we've been working on the Christian spiritual life since, well, in the winter. And we've kind of worked through the Christian life for about 13 weeks, and now we've been looking at some different issues related to the Christian life. And where we're at right now in the Christian life is that we're going to be taking the time to consider some aspects of the will of God. But in the process of looking at some aspects of the will of God, one of the things we want to decide, want to examine is how a person ever comes to know the will of God. It's one of the biggest mysteries for lots of Christians is how in the world do you ever know what God's will is? Think of the things people want to know. When my wife and I were in college, we had friends that want to know, should I get married? If God wants me to get married, who should I marry? What job should I take? Where should I move to? I mean, these are fairly big questions, aren't they? I mean, getting married, that's a big question, right? Troy, Pam, see, maybe it was easy to decide, but you know, those are big questions in life. We can all relate to that. So marriage, where you're going to go, what job you're going to take. We were just talking about the questions of jobs and things like there. And even if you're in a job that is God's will, that's hard enough sometimes in those circumstances, let alone could you imagine if you went into a job and you did it and it was contrary to the will of God? Could you imagine how much harder that would even be to have, maybe have taken a job and it was never God's will in the first place, but you went into it kind of headstrong or blind, as it might be? We're going to introduce this today, and I'm going to kind of continue, I hope to do this, continue as we're going through this study, to throw out some different questions or issues with regard to the will of God, just to kind of get us thinking about the way people decide it. Number one, do we decide God's will by opportunities only? There's a lot of people that do that. Opportunities are presented to them, and they obviously think, well, because there's a what they call an open door, that must be God's will. And they never once stop to consider whether it is God's will or not God's will. Now, just as an example from Scripture, you remember when Israel came to the land, God's revealed will for them was that they were to take out the people that were in that land. They were to dispossess the land of those people. Okay? That's what they were to do, or dispossess the people of the land, I guess. And they had a group of people that came to them that deceived them, that dressed in clothes that looked like they were very old clothes, like they'd taken a long journey. They brought bread that was very moldy and things like that to make it look like we've traveled from a long way. We're not your neighbors. We're from a long ways away. And we've come down here to say that we've heard all about you and we want to make a peace treaty with you. We want you to agree with us that you won't attack us, that we'll be at peace. And Israel's like, well, we can look at their clothes. We can look at their bread. And they never once consulted with God to determine, is this God's will? To them, it was all obvious. It's a clear opportunity. Look at that. They don't live next to us, only to find out that the Gibeonites were neighbors. And God made them honor that treaty, even when it negatively affected Israel on a couple of occasions. Because they agreed to something that, in reality, in light of what God told them to do when they went into the land, wasn't his will. So sometimes a person can decide God's will just strictly based on opportunities and not consult God. Just because something is available to you, just because you can do something, doesn't mean you should do it. Still need to determine what's the will of God. Question number two, do we decide God's will by appealing, should be by appealing circumstances. I just realized I've got a typo there. By appealing circumstances. Again, there's a lot of people that determine God's will because something's up there and this is what they want to do. They just want to do it. And they never stop to, I mean, I hear all kinds of people say this and I've watched them justify all kinds of things. I watched a believer justify a divorce saying, doesn't God want me to be happy? And I'm not happy. Therefore, divorce makes sense. And so they divorce, this person divorced their spouse because they were appealing to circumstances, or they were looking at what could be considered an appealing circumstances, and being married was not appealing, it made them miserable, and being separated or cut off from this person looked appealing. Now that's a real kind of a blatant example, but you know, there's a lot of smaller issues in life that we make choices on those, on things like that. In other words, to use Shelley's illustration, if we go out and buy shoes based on how shoes look, Well, let's put it this way. You women, probably more than men, are presented with an array of shoes available for you that may look good, but if you women, most of you women know this, but to wear them is an entirely different thing. In fact, this was a discussion we had at supper the other night. It was women that wear, and maybe some of you women wear these, but my wife and my mother and Angie was talking about this, and Katie, they were talking about women wearing these shoes that it just hurts. It hurts their legs, it hurts their feet. Why in the world you would subject yourself to this? But they do it sheerly based on how it looks, you know. And you buy it based on looks. I'm right now, I'm wearing a pair of sneakers. They're called Nike Dirt sneakers, and they're the ugliest pair of tennis shoes I've ever owned. But I'm telling you that they're the most comfortable pair of running shoes I've had in years, you know. But they're called Dirt sneakers, and they're not very attractive looking, see. So sometimes you don't buy things based on appealing circumstances, or you don't decide God's will. And the last one, do we decide God's will, and I kind of had fun with this one, do we decide God's will by, again, it should be by peace, another typo there, by peace, and I'm saying inner peace or lack of peace, and I put in parentheses indigestion. Because I know a lot of people that determine God's will going, this can't be God's will for me because I can't sleep at night. I think about this and it just, hey, I'm upset about it when I think about it. And I have indigestion, I can't eat, I'm upset about it. You know what? Sometimes God's going to have things for you in His will that will keep you up at night, because, and it is His will, and it'll keep you up at night because you're not comfortable with His will, but it's still His will for you. And sometimes He will have you doing something in His will that won't result in inner peace. Now, when I say inner peace, what I'm talking about is the circumstance itself does not generate a calmness in you. And if the circumstance doesn't generate a calmness in you, in light of the Christian life, see, we have to connect this with the Christian life, what's your responsibility? This is in the over larger scope of the Christian life. You should be directing what at it? What should you be using? The fruit from the Spirit, part of which is love, joy, peace. Should be directing peace, see? And yet a lot of Christians, they derive their peace circumstance related. They're in a circumstance that gives them peace. Well, it has to be God's will. But a lot of times you're going to find people that God is going to put you in circumstances that the circumstance itself will not generate peace. You have to use the fruit from the Spirit and have God's kind of peace despite the effect of the circumstance. And I can tell you on experience, and don't base this on my experience, but I'll tell you, most of the major decisions I have that God has brought me to, where I've gone to situations, most of them have caused me to not sleep and have caused me indigestion or upset my stomach. One of them being moving here. Because I'm telling you, the couple weeks getting ready as we're packing up our house and getting ready to move out here, if I would have come here based on the fact that I had peace, I've got peace about that. And I have people that say that. Why are you doing this? Well, I prayed about it and I have peace. what they mean by that really is I have peace, circumstance-related peace. That is, I feel good about the circumstances. I feel good about the situation. So I think it must be God's will because I feel good about it. It's never a matter, you know, God wants me to do that. I don't know why He wants me to do this. I can't figure it out. I don't sleep well over it, but I know this is what God wants me to do. And moving here was one of those. My wife will tell you that. I feel good about it. I had no desire to move to the desert. My mom had a bunch of pictures. I'm looking at pictures that my mom took. I miss the trees. And I don't care what you call these out here. These aren't Midwest trees. I'm talking about 70 and 80 foot big maples and stuff. I still miss them. 17 years of being here, I still miss them. But I know this is where God wants me. I'm not grumbling about being here. I'm just saying I'm not here for the scenery. If I would have decided God's will based on whether I could sleep at night and had peace, I wouldn't have been here. I wouldn't be here now, and I would have missed out on the 17 years that I've gotten to know you guys. And that would have been something to miss out on, as well as all the things that God's taught us along the way, both you and me and my family. I'd miss it. So I'm just letting you know, this has been a good thing. But even in the time we've been here, there have been some big ups and downs. There have been times when people move away, like when Josh says, God's going to take us to seminary, or God's going to take us here. I tell you, my wife will tell you, I don't sleep well at night. I'm going, God, I don't want him to go. I don't want him to leave. See? Because you don't want things to change. You want it all to stay convenient and right here. Okay. Anyway, all that, just as some introduction here, that these are some wrong ways of deciding the will of God. And this is what we're going to be trying to look at over the coming weeks, is how do you determine the will of God with regard to these different details? And there are better ways of doing it than the ways that people commonly approach the will of God. Now, one of the things that we're going to deal with today, we're going to deal with two aspects of this, and that is we're going to deal with the fact that even if a person knows the will of God, that doesn't necessarily mean they do it. Got that? Even if a person knows the will of God, that doesn't mean that they do it. And we're going to establish the fact that the Holy Spirit did something with regard to the will of God that he does not do today. I really do not believe the Holy Spirit does this today, and I'm just going to say this at the outset. If you feel God has something for you to do, be very cautious when you share testimony about it, because one of the things that sometimes I hear some of you say is that God told me da 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 da. And I know from talking with you, you do not mean God showed up and said, hey, Tim, go do this. Or you're laying in bed and you hear a voice, Tim, do this, you know, or a voice in your head. I know that's not what you mean. You've told me that's not what you mean. But when you say that, that's what other people hear. And especially if they're unsaved people, they're thinking these people are wackos. They think God's out there talking and they're hearing voices. Maybe they need to see a shrink, is what they think. But the Holy Spirit did speak in New Testament times. And so we're going to start. I want you to start this morning. I want you to take your Bibles, and we're going to be off of this for just a second. But I want you to start by Acts 13. Actually, I think we do have Acts 13 here, don't we? Yes, Acts 13. Acts chapter 13. Sorry for the long introduction to this today here, but Acts 13 and verse 1. Now there were in Antioch, in the church there, prophets and teachers. Now, we today in our church, we can have teachers, but we have no prophets today. Okay? I'm not going to argue the point, I'm not going to prove the point, but there are no prophets today. A person calls himself a prophet today, they're in error because there are no prophets. Even, and I know a lot of the Baptist churches that we fellowship with, they say there are prophets today, and what they say is a prophet is a foreteller. In other words, a preacher is a prophet. No, he's not, because a prophet reveals a new aspect or something new in revelation about God's truth that you don't have in here, and prophets don't do that today. We simply rehearse what God's already revealed. That's a teacher versus a prophet, okay? And you need to be clear on that. But there were teachers and prophets. Now he names some: Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were doing a priestly service, and this word priestly service is the service to the people. So they're doing a priestly service to people, and I believe that involved the prophecy and the teaching. They're teaching and prophesying. It's this, you know what? I need to shrink this down, don't I, just a wee bit? I'm sorry here. There, now you can see it. It's this word here for priestly service. It's translated ministering in the Greek. Let me get my little pointer up here. It's this word right here, liturgeo. It comes from a word meaning laos, people, and it's people work. So they're doing a people work, which is the teaching, I believe, in the prophesying. They're not teaching and prophesying for the sake of God. They're doing it for the sake of the people on behalf of God. And they're doing this ministering to the Lord in the context and fasting, and the Holy Spirit said... And get that down. The Holy Spirit said. How did he say it? Luke just assumes that it was common for, hey, the Holy Spirit to speak. If he wanted to speak, he could do that. And you know what? I still think the Holy Spirit could speak today if he really wanted to. But that's not his modus operandi today. He doesn't operate like that today. But he did at that time as the New Testament was being laid down and the foundation of the church. There were lots of things that went on that don't happen today. How he did it, I don't know. Luke doesn't bother to tell us. It wasn't important. I don't know if he spoke through one of the prophets. I don't know if they heard an audible voice in the room. I don't know if a dove-like thing appeared. I doubt that very much. But in some way or another, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Wouldn't that be an easy way to decide God's will? Wouldn't you love that if that was the way it was today? You just get together and you guys just carry on. You do the activities that God wants you to be doing. And the Holy Spirit, when he wants you to move, he just shows up and he says, hey, I want you to go and do this. Now, I can tell you a fact. Just as an example, if Josh is ministering here in the church, and the Holy Spirit would have personally shown up and spoke like this, and he would have said, hey, set apart for me Josh and Jennifer to a ministry that I have called them to, I still would have lost sleep at night, because even though I would have known it was God's will like that, I still would have been upset, because I still would have been saying, I don't want him to go. I want him to stay right here. See? I'd say that probably about any of you, but I'm just using that as an example, because that was one that did that to me. See? I might want something a little different than what the Holy Spirit wants. I can appreciate the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to stand in his way, but nonetheless, just because you know it doesn't mean that it makes it easier for you. What makes it easy is knowing exactly what is supposed to happen. And that's what happens here. Now, I don't believe that that happens anymore. And then notice in verse 4, it tells us, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit. And I believe being sent out by the Holy Spirit has reference to the previous context, that previous verse that said he spoke, said set them apart, I've got a ministry for them to do. Luke doesn't elaborate anymore, but I believe specifically that what they do when it tells us that they sailed away and they go to these different places, that one of the things Luke doesn't tell you here is that the Holy Spirit told them where they were to be going. So it wasn't just happenstance, oh, he wants us to go, let's just go get on a boat and see where we end up. God's will is never a thing, well, we just kind of do these things and we'll just see what God does. We'll just, whatever God brings, that's what God's will is never a just do it and just see what happens. That's not a God's will thing. You act intelligently on what God reveals. And that's what happens here. So in some way, God's telling them exactly where they're supposed to go. Now, that's missionary journey number one. I want you to turn to Acts 16 now, to missionary journey number two. And this lays a basis for understanding something that happens early on in their in Paul's second missionary journey. Now, Barnabas is no longer with him. When we come into Acts 16, he and Barnabas have gone separate ways, and now he's traveling with Silas. And in verse 6 of this context here, and I believe they've already picked up Timothy in Derbe, and they take off in verse 6, and it says, and they passed through Phrygian and Galatia, and Galatian region, having been, notice this now, forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. How'd the Holy Spirit do that? I don't know. I'd like to know exactly how he did it, but I assume, based on what we saw back in Acts 13, that the Holy Spirit specifically told them, don't do that. I don't want you going over there. Okay? So you're going to go through these areas, but I don't want you going into Asia. Again, we go on down in the context here just a little bit further in Acts chapter 16 and verse 7, right, just the very next verse. It says, and when they had come to Mysia and they were trying to go into Bithynia, so now they're trying to go into an area and Bithynia is up north here, the Spirit of Jesus again, it says, did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, then they came down to Troas. And it's from there that they're going to receive a vision of a man in Macedonia. They're going to go across this strait, and they're going to go across over, and they're going to hit Philippi. And they're going to meet the Philippian jailer and Lydia and all these believers, or these people that they will end up winning to Christ over there. But twice here, in as many verses, we see that the Holy Spirit did not permit them to go to certain locations. Okay? Didn't let them go. So here they have specific instructions on where they're supposed to go and where they're not supposed to go. Now, with that, I want you to go to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, verse 22-23. Acts chapter 20. And we put in at verse 22, and Paul here is speaking, he says, and now, behold, bound in spirit. And that word bound, it's a perfect tense verb in the Greek. It's this word here, having been bound, or I should put it, you can see the English word bound, and you can see the Greek word, that the letter at the beginning looks like a D followed by an E. It's a reduplication of the first two letters. That's a perfect sign of a perfect tense in Greek. So it means it was already established. In other words, this didn't happen right here. Paul says, I've been bound in spirit back a while and with the result that I'm still bound in spirit. That word bound is, by the way, the word that used to bind up a person in chains or bind him with ropes to tie him up. And so Paul was saying, in my spirit, Paul says, I am bound. I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. So Paul says, I have, in my spirit, made up my mind. I'm bound. I'm so determined that I'm going to do there. Now think about that. There are a lot of people that come to a conclusion regarding God's will, and there's something they, something they want to do. They don't know what the outcome is, but they've got something they want to accomplish. And they determine to do it, saying, well, whatever God wants, that's what'll happen, but I'm going to do this. And they, again, they don't consider what God's will is in the context. Now, I want you in this to look down to chapter 21 now. Chapter 21, having looked at this. Oh, wait a second. I'm sorry. We should have finished verse 23 of Acts 20. I got too busy here. It says, except that the Holy Spirit, Acts 20:23, except that the Holy Spirit seriously testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. So what's happening is Paul, on his way down there, every place he stops at, Paul is getting a testimony from the Holy Spirit. How? I believe through people, because of what we're going to see in the coming verses here, that people, the Holy Spirit was speaking through people, and they were telling Paul, you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be bound. You're going to be chained up. Paul says, well, I'm already chained in my spirit that I'm supposed to go. And I don't know what's going to happen down there, except I keep hearing that the Holy Spirit tells me that I'm going to be bound when I get there. So we can turn to Acts 21. Now we can go there in verse 4. And Paul is on his way. He's sailing down. He's going to stop. He leaves Miletus here, and it says in verse 4, and after looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days. And notice this, they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot or not to go down unto Jerusalem. What are the saints here in this city telling them? And through the Spirit, they're telling Paul, don't go. Now, what's that telling you here? You can get in a real debate. I think I told you this last week. I know churches that really get upset when you talk about this issue. In fact, this happened, I think, in this church when we first moved here. I took this not knowing that this was even an issue here. I brought this up with regard to something we were talking about, and I had some people that got upset with me. Because there were people here that want Paul to be absolutely faultless and always to be in the will of God. But what we're actually seeing here is Paul, in his own spirit, is bound. He's determined, I got to go to Jerusalem. I got to do this. And the Holy Spirit is telling Paul, don't go. Don't go. You go, you're going to get tied up. You go, you're going to end up in chains, Paul. Paul goes, well, I'm going. And the Holy Spirit's saying, don't do it. Now, could God have stopped Paul from going? Sure, God could have stopped him from going. But it was also God's will to let Paul do something that wasn't God's will. And God still accomplished, in the ultimate sense, his purpose, despite the way in which it came about. In other words, we'd put it this way. Paul could have ended up in Rome as a free man. He ended up in Rome as a prisoner. And I really believe that that's what actually transpires. But God worked it as part of his plan, not because God's going, oh, I got lemons, I guess I make lemonade. God's never like that. God still really had a purpose in how he brought these things about. But these people were warning Paul not to go. Look down in verse 11 here of chapter 21. Chapter 21 and verse 11, and notice what it says. Let's go to verse 8. And on the next day we departed and came to Caesarea, and entering the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven. You see him earlier in the book of Acts, and you find out he's still in this area as an evangelist. Having entered there, we stayed with them for a day, and on the next day we departed and came to Caesarea. I read the same verse. So we stayed with them. Verse 9, and now this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. Now there's something important about that, because I believe what's going to happen here in the following context, and as we were staying there for some days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Now, Judea is inland. Judea is over where Jerusalem is at. Caesarea is over on the coast. So this one has come from inland over where Judea is. He's come over to the coast here to Caesarea. And it says, in coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his feet and hands and said, this is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and will deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when we had heard this, now notice what happens in verse 12. What does it say? When we Who's included in that when we have a we in the book of Acts? Luke, one of Paul's right-hand men. Luke is with Paul. We don't always have we's in Acts. You can always tell where Luke's with Paul and when he's not with Paul based on the we's and the us's. And here it's a we. He says, when we had heard this, we as well as the local residents began to, the New American Standard has the word begging, but we actually have the word, it's not the word begging at all. Let me pull it up here. It's actually this word parakaleo. Oh, it went too far. I'm sorry. I'm still trying to get used to doing it like this. It's this word, begging is this word parakaleo. It's a word to mean to exhort or to encourage. They are encouraging Paul. Don't go. They're encouraging him. And the New American Standard, we said, that it says that they were begging. But literally, they were encouraging him not to go to Jerusalem. But notice, then Paul answered, what are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we couldn't persuade Paul, we fell silent, remarking, the will of the Lord be done. In other words, what God desires, let it happen, because we can't change Paul's mind. But Agabus here is a prophet, and he's coming down. He says, this is what's going to happen to the man that wears this belt. Now, there's a reason that it mentions, I believe, that Philip had four virgin daughters that were prophetesses. I believe that it's implied that they also were involved in some of the prophecy that went on here regarding, otherwise there's no purpose in telling us that he had four daughters that were prophetesses. Luke doesn't include a side notes that are just interesting. If he wrote something down, it's there for you to learn something from. And I believe that the prophecies that we've had previous to this, especially leading up to Agabus, all of this was designed to communicate to Paul, God's will really is not for you to go to Jerusalem. It's not what God wanted Paul to do. He didn't want him to go to Jerusalem. But Paul would not be persuaded. So now we turn to Acts chapter 22. Now Acts chapter 22, this is after Paul's arrest. Paul is now speaking here in the context. In Acts 22, he is speaking to a group of people and he is explaining what has happened in here. And he's giving a short version of his testimony. And let's go back up to verse 14. And he said, and the God of our fathers has appointed you. This is what Ananias told Paul back in Acts 9. And this is his version here. That God has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth. For you will be witnesses for him to all men of that which you have seen and heard. And now, why do you delay? Arise, be baptized, and wash away your sins while calling on his name. Which we're not here to indicate all that. And then verse 17, and it came about when I returned to Jerusalem. Now, I'm going to tell you, I believe when he says in verse 17 that Paul skips over a lot of time between verse 16 and verse 17. Because I do not believe verse 17, his return to Jerusalem, is his immediate return after Ananias. You hear this? I believe the return to Jerusalem that he's talking about in verse 17 is his return this time. I believe he skipped over all that intervening time because he tells his testimony. He says, this is what Ananias told me. And now he skips over all that intervening. He says, and I return to Jerusalem. So he's brought himself up to where he's at right now. And notice what he says. And I was praying in the temple, and I fell into a trance. And I saw him, that is the Lord, saying to me, be quick. New American Standard says make haste, but be speedy, be quick, and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another, I used to imprison and beat those who believed on you. See, enough time has transpired that Paul's learned these things. He's communicating the truth, but it's still short enough that these people knew who Paul was. They knew what Paul had done. Remember, Paul was a notable man in his day. As we've said before, he probably was being trained to be the rabbi of Israel. Probably to take over where Gamaliel would leave off. Remember who he was trained at his feet? And it goes on in verse 20, and when the blood of thy witness Stephen was shed, I also was standing by approving, watching out for the cloaks of those who were slaying him. And he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. In other words, whether this is immediate or whether this is back in history, I believe it is immediate, but one way or another, the point was, God's will ultimately for Paul was to go where? To what group of people? To the Gentiles. And who did Paul make up his mind that he was supposed to go to? To the Jews. Now, I believe that if this really is the immediate context, if this is what has just happened, I believe God's giving Paul one last chance here. Paul's up there in the temple. Because where did they take Paul at? Where did they capture Paul in Acts 21? Coming out of the temple. Assuming that Paul had taken a Gentile, and he hadn't, because they'd seen a Gentile going with Paul in places, so they assumed the Gentile had been in the temple. And that's what they used as the pretext for arresting him. But when Paul is up there in the temple, he says the Lord actually appears to him. Now here again, this is a statement of the will of God, which again, the Lord's not going to appear to you and tell you this is what you're supposed to do and this is what you're not supposed to do. But he did it with Paul, and Paul argues with him. Can you imagine that if God said, hey, this is what I want you to do. I want you to go here or I want you to go there. And you're saying, well, wait a second, Lord, what about this? What about that? I could have stood in Iowa when the Lord said, hey, I want you to be out there. Now, did the Lord appear to me? No. So I didn't hear any voices or anything like that. But if the Lord would have done that, I could have seen myself going, yeah, I see opportunity, but you know, maybe there are opportunities here. I could have seen myself trying to argue with him over something like that. How do you know you don't want me to just stay right here? They could find somebody out there on the West Coast. Why should I go all the way out there, 1,800 miles from home? Whatever, what's home? What is that? You know, I'm not a citizen of this earth, so I'm really never home. You keep that in mind, but Paul still argues with the Lord. And the Lord says, no, Paul, go. I will send you to the Gentiles. Of course, from that point, the whole testimony thing breaks down because the people get all irate because he mentions Gentiles and that stops. But I wanted you to read this because whether it's immediate or whether it's in history, one way or another, Paul even argues with them. No, they'll hear me, God. They'll hear me. Do you imagine the gall of somebody to actually stand there with the Lord and say, no. You, remember what I've done? Oh, they'll listen to me. Paul, I'm telling you to go. But wait a second. Is it any wonder here when Paul is told by the Holy Spirit, when he's told by the Lord Jesus Christ himself to not do this and to go do this, and Paul actually stands there and argues under some of those circumstances or determines to do it anyway? Is it any wonder that we have Christians today that still, even when they know what the will of God is, won't do it? See, our point is even if you know the will of God, even if it's clear, that doesn't necessarily mean that a person's going to do the will of God. I could go through a lot of different things, and we're going to over the coming weeks here, a number of things that God specifically says is his will. But let me ask you a question. Does God in his word have to say, this is my will for you, for it to be his will? Let me ask you a question. If the sin nature attacks you, if you're contending with the sin nature, what is God's will for you? Yeah, or in Paul's terms, which we're going to look at in a minute, walk by means of the Spirit. That's his will. Does he say, this is my will for you? No. All he has to do is say, walk by means of the Spirit and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. So is that his will? Sure it is. All he has to do is tell you, do this. He doesn't have to every time it comes up say, this is my will. And I'm just going to say this right here. I'll probably repeat this several times. The things in the Word of God that say, this is the will of God, this is the will of God, this is the will of God, those things, I believe, are singled out because they're issues and areas that Christians struggle with maybe more than others when it comes to the will of God. And so God has to say, hey, pay attention. This is my will. But there's a lot of these things. If you come under a satanic attack, what are you supposed to do? What? Armor of God. Do what? Put it on. Somebody said, put it on. That's what I want. You put on the armor. Does God anywhere in his word say, put on the armor of God to resist Satan, for this is my will? No, he doesn't say that. You know why he doesn't have to say it? Because he told you put it on. Is that his will? If it wasn't, he wouldn't have told you. See? And this is the point. God doesn't have to come along every time and say, this is my will for it to be his will. All he has to do is tell you, this is what I want you to do or this is what I don't want you to do. That's his will. And we're going to be looking at a number of these things. So think about all the different things we've covered in the Christian life in the weeks up to this. Are those things God's will for you? Sure they are. What's God's ultimate purpose for you? Let's see how well you remember our first study. What is God's ultimate purpose for you in the Christian life? Okay, that's what he wants you to do, but ultimately to glorify God. That's right. And loving one another is one of the chief ways that you glorify God. But it's to glorify God. That's his will. So here we've looked at an example of Paul actually doing something. To make a long story short in this, what happens as a result of this is that Paul lands himself in a Caesarean jail over on the coast, and he sits there for 2 years. And it never tells us that Paul ever was achieving any evangelism. We have some accounts of Paul communicating the gospel with some Roman governors and rulers over that area, but we never see any. No one ever gets saved as a result of it. Now, maybe there were people saved, but we don't know that if there were. God essentially, and I've used the illustration before because my dad used to say this years ago, that when he was coaching basketball, this is the example I use, that when he coached the varsity girls basketball team for a few years, and I remember there was a girl, it was a friend of mine, that wasn't running the plays the way they were supposed to be doing them out there, and dad kept saying something to her, and finally he pulled her off the court and did what? Put her on the bench. And that's what God does with Paul. Paul doesn't want to do God's will, so God puts Paul where? On the bench. Thank you. He puts Paul on the bench. And he has to sit on the bench until Paul is willing to start playing the game the way God wants the game to be played. Now, the next thing that I want to look at with regard to this, because I want to deal with one other area. Here the Holy Spirit is speaking. He's giving them direction exactly where they're supposed to go. And so there's another phrase that we use, and I've used this frequently too, and that is, well, the Spirit's leading me to da-da-da-da-da, fill in the blank. Why don't you turn to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. We don't have a time to exegete all of the book of Galatians and what he's getting at, but the gist of Galatians is that these Christians have people that are coming along telling them, if you really want to be the Christian you're supposed to be, you need to be circumcised, or you can't go on and really be saved the way you're supposed to be. He's not talking about initial salvation, he's talking about Christian growth. Which is settled clearly in chapter 3, where Paul says, you have begun by the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? He actually asked him, did you come by the hearing of faith, or by the works of the flesh, by a law? You know, were you saved by law? No, not initially. So this is what he comes down to. And what he then talks about, if you look in verse 15, let's go back to verse 14. It says, for the whole law then is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and then devour one another, take heed or be careful lest you consume or are consumed by one another. In other words, what happens when you resort to law for Christian living, it brings out the worst in your flesh, because that's what law was designed to do, to prove you had a sin nature, to prove you were sinners. And it still does a really good job of that. So what it can't do is make you live right, because it's actually bringing out something bad. And so as a result, these people start biting at each other and things like this. And so Paul says, but this is what I tell you then. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not fulfill or bring to completion to its designed end the works or the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh, it has its cravings against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, so that these are opposed to one another. So you may not be able to do the things that you desire. In other words, the things you want to do, you can't, because you have this conflict between the flesh and the Spirit. So he said in verse 16 to walk by the Spirit, and then it comes down to verse 18. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under law. Now when he's talking about being led by the Spirit, he's saying you're letting the Spirit give you the lead rather than the law giving you the lead. And if you're led by the Spirit, he says you're not under law. And we've pointed this out before, but notice this here with the word law. There's the word law, and notice in front of it, there's no definite article in the Greek. We have under and law. And by leaving the definite article off, what Paul is saying, you're not under any kind of law. You can't put a person under law when they're being led by the Spirit. Now, what's the leading of the Spirit tied to in this context, according to verse 16? The walk. You're walking by the Spirit. What does he mean when he says walk by the Spirit? You're following the Spirit's lead. With regard to what? With regard to your sin nature. Does everybody follow that? Walk by the Spirit. How do you walk by the Spirit? You follow the Spirit's lead. Well, we don't know how to follow the Spirit's lead, so we're going to have to go to another passage to see how do you follow the Spirit's lead. Because Paul doesn't explain it here because he knew the Galatians, and all he has to do is tell them this, and they're going, oh, he already taught us about this. We know what he's talking about. But Romans were different because Paul hadn't been to Rome, so turn to Romans 8. And in Romans 8, Paul has to elaborate on this because not all of the Romans, Paul did not know all the Roman saints, and so there are things that he had to explain to them that he didn't have to explain to the Galatians. And so Romans 8, verse 4. Romans 8 and verse 4, Paul says, and he's talking about the way these people are operating, where they're supposed to. He says, in order that the righteous results of the law might be fulfilled in us, the ones not walking according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So now he's talking about walking according to the flesh, or walking according to the Spirit. Verse 5. For the ones that are being according to the flesh, what are they being according to the flesh? According to verse 4. What are they doing according to the flesh? Walking. They're walking. Okay, thank you. The ones that are walking according to the flesh, the things, the reflective things of the mind. Now up here we have this word, for the ones that are according to the flesh, or they're being according to the flesh, the things from the flesh they are. And this word here is, the New American Standard says they set their minds, and it's this word phreneo. And an idea of that Greek word is they frame their mind with it. They set their mind to it. This becomes the frame of their mind. This is the corral that they set up to corral in their thoughts. And Paul, by saying this, is saying, this is how you walk. You walk by framing your mind with what? Things from the Spirit. Well, what things would you put in your mind from the Spirit? What do you put in your mind? What do you put in there? Thoughts. So he's telling you that you walk by the flesh by having thoughts from the flesh. And in the same way then, verse 5, and the ones that are according to the Spirit, the things from the Spirit. So likewise, walking according to the Spirit, you do what? You take things that comes from the Spirit. So how do you walk? The Spirit's got things he wants you to think about, things he wants you to frame your mind with. We've looked at those things before. We're not here to elaborate on that today, but the gist of it is you're in Christ, you died with Christ to the sin nature, you're buried with Christ, you've been raised with him and are now alive to God. These are things that are true of you in Christ. You do that, those are the things that the Spirit wants you to frame your mind with. That's how you walk. You walk by thinking. Okay, Paul says, now, I want you to go down. He continues going through this in the context, and I want you to look in verse 13. For if you are living according to the flesh, verse 13, if you're living according to the flesh, you are literally, and the New American Standard says you must die. I want to pull this up here so you can see this. Literally is, if we have this Greek word mello here, which is the King James or the New American Standard translates, you must die. Literally, the Greek word is you're about to die. In other words, you're a person that's not walking on the lip of the Grand Canyon. You're a person that's walking on a 2x6 that sticks out into the Grand Canyon. And you're over this big drop, and you're standing on this thing, and one little misstep one way or another, and woo! That's what he's getting at. So you're about to die. You're right there on the precipice. See? And so he says, they that are according to the flesh, live according to the flesh, you are about to die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the practices of the body, then you will go on living. How do you put to death the practices of the body? Romans 6, you count yourself to be dead to the sin nature, but alive to God in Christ. It goes back to those things that the Spirit's giving you. And then notice what he says in verse 14. For as many as are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. So once again, what does the leading of the Spirit relate to? Walking by the Spirit and having victory over the flesh. This is the only time in the whole of the New Testament that the leading of the Spirit is described. And both times it has to do with the Spirit leading you by he's giving you thoughts. In other words, you're out there and the flesh is going on, And maybe you're sitting there and you're dealing with an issue in the flesh. Maybe you're being tempted to be angry and hostile with somebody over something. And the Spirit, meantime, while he's contending with the flesh, he's sitting there going, Tim, you're in Christ. Tim, you're dead to the sin nature. You're dead to that hostility. You're dead to those things. You're sitting at the Father's right hand. And I'm sitting there going, yes, I know that, but this guy deserves my wrath. See? And you're in this thing. And what you're going to do then, in the context, what he's saying is, you could follow the lead of the flesh, which is what you're contending with, or you could follow the lead of the Spirit that's throwing out these thoughts that he wants you to think on. You got that? You understand? That's how the Spirit leads you, by giving you thoughts to think. And when you follow those thoughts or frame your mind with those things, you're walking by the Spirit. In other words, the leading of the Spirit is not some hocus pocus thing where I'm laying in bed and, oh, the Spirit's leading. And a lot of people justify this. It's the same thing as like, people say, well, why are you doing that? Well, I prayed about it and I have peace. It's kind of like, and I've done this, I think. I really think I've done this. Why are you doing this? Well, the Spirit's leading me. And what we mean is, I kind of got this gut feeling that I ought to do this thing, and we base it on the fact that you can sleep or you can't sleep, or you can eat or you can't eat, or whatever these, and we make it a kind of this spooky thing. And again, then we determine the will of God based on some. Now, is there a connection between the leading of the Spirit and the will of God? I believe there is. And number one, is let's just put it this way. Is it God's will for you to be led by the Spirit? Well, yeah, because he tells you to be led by the Spirit. Is it God's will for you to walk by the Spirit? When you're dealing with the flesh, yes, it is. It is God's will. But do you determine God's will simply by following the leading of the Spirit and all these things? I think this is what we're going to be trying to look at. That, see, there's other things. So what I've tried to set aside here today is that, number one, the Holy Spirit, I do not believe, and we didn't really demonstrate that so much, but the Holy Spirit's not going to show up and tell you, hey, Tim, go off and do this thing. It's not going to happen. Okay, it's not going to happen. Number one, even if the Holy Spirit could do that, there's no guarantee that I'd actually do it. I might stand there and go, yeah, but you know what? That guy's kind of mean. And if I go and do that thing, he's probably going to slug me, and I don't want to be hit today. You ever play those games in your mind? But number two with this is that the leading of the Spirit is part of God's will in your overall life in terms of dealing with the sin nature, but the leading of the Spirit, again, is not a way that you determine the will of God. It's the way that you live within the will of God. Because the Holy Spirit's saying, here, think this, and think this, and think this. And it has to do with him leading you with regard to truths, not leading you with, well, the Holy Spirit led me to Royal City, or the Holy Spirit led me to seminary. Because we're taking these verses out of context, and we're making them mean something different that Paul does not say by these verses. You got that? We're making these verses say something they don't say. These verses on the leading of the Spirit have to do with the Spirit giving you thoughts to think that deal with your sin nature. Not based on, I'm at a Y in the road. Do I go left? Do I go right? Which way do I go, Spirit? Now, can you ask God those questions? Yes, and we're going to be dealing with those things. But what I want to say at the outset, I want you to understand what some people, how people determine the will of God and some of the things that we substitute in the language use. And man, I mean, what do? I won't argue with you. If you come to me and say, the Holy Spirit led me on this thing, you know what I've already, what we taught you on the leading of the Spirit here. But generally, I don't argue with people on the will of God unless they tell me, God wants me to do this, and I know from the Word of God it's not what God wants. Okay? Because if God told you to do this, and you say, I'm going to do that, can it be the will of God? Can God ever direct you to do something that's contrary to the Word of God? No, never. He does not lead you to do that. So I can tell you that. But generally, if a person says, well, I think God wants me to go over here, wants me to move here or take this job, I'm going to stand there and I might ask you questions to help you think through the will of God. But I, in the end, can't tell you can or you can't go because I don't know. And it's kind of sometimes presumptuous on our part to try to tell people what God's will is when we're doing it apart from the revelation of the Spirit and some of the things that we've been looking at here today. I can tell you what God's will or isn't if it's out of line with what the Word of God reveals. That's all we can do. That's all I can do. If you have any other questions on this today, You can ask when we're all done here. Can't ask questions. I'll let you ask a question. I'm just joking. We're done a little earlier than we've been. Yeah, because the New American Standard, they put a capital S on it because what they're doing, that's interpretive. There's no way you can tell whether the new word pneuma is referenced to the Holy Spirit or human spirit. You have to determine it by context. And the New American Standard, that's their translator's interpretation by putting a capital S on it. But let's put it this way. If Paul says, I'm bound in spirit to go, and yet the Holy Spirit is using other people to tell people not to go, does the Holy Spirit ever work at cross purposes? No. So the Holy Spirit going to tell you to do something and then send other people to tell you not to do it. Therefore, one of these has to be wrong, and we know that Luke tells us that these people were saying it through the Holy Spirit. Therefore, when we're talking about Paul being bound in spirit, it can't be the Holy Spirit. It has to be his human spirit. Okay. Sure. That's what it is. I'm tied up in my mind. That's what I got to do. Yeah, I've made up my mind. It's exactly what we're trying to say. But I'm telling you, you can split churches over that, or just about, because I've watched churches get really upset over which way you fall on this. And I've just, let me throw this out. I had a very good friend when we were in Iowa that when I went through some of this, because we were in a totally different issue and we were talking about something, and this, we happened to come over here, he says, if that's true, he says, then none of Paul's letters are scripture. And I was like, what? He says, well, how could Paul be inspired if he could be an heir? I was like, what? He says, well, Paul had to be able to always be in the will of God if he... I said, no, what you're doing is you're making a mistake that when Paul wrote scripture, that it was because Paul himself was perfect. None of the writers of scripture were perfect. Was David perfect? When David writes Psalm 53 over there and he says, God, please don't hold this against me and don't cast me from your presence, is David perfect? No. And yet is his word, is it as much scripture as what Paul writes? Absolutely. So Paul didn't write scripture because he was perfect. He wrote scripture because the Holy Spirit took control of Paul at times to make sure that, as 1 Corinthians 2 says, every word that Paul spoke, he's actually talking about speaking, not writing there, but every word that Paul spoke agreed with exactly what God wanted to say. And so he took the words that Paul knew and he used the words Paul knew to say exactly what he wanted to say. So, any other questions? We don't take questions as frequently on Sunday morning. But. Yeah, Sasha. Sasha's right.
So is it safe to say what happened with that guy that made that comment you brought up? Because I've noticed in God's word, sometimes it says that Paul, in some of his letters, he says, well, I want to go here, but I haven't been able to go. So that wasn't, so obviously right there, he didn't say it, but obviously you could tell it wasn't God's will. So from what I can tell by reading about Paul's life, is there were times that God put situations that he prepared, so Paul was supposed to do a certain thing, and if Paul did God's will, he did that. But when God presented situations where Paul was supposed to do a certain thing, he didn't do it, that's where at times where he ended up getting beat up or getting jailed, and God knew that if he were to be shelled for 2 years, let's say, in a Caesarean prison, that Paul would get off his high horse, and no matter what was going on, and no matter how good things were getting, or no matter how much he saw that God was doing things through him, that Paul was reminded to go back to doing it God's way, not his way, when he got into the groove.
Yeah, well, if you go back to Acts 13, does Paul do God's will in Acts 13? Yeah, the Holy Spirit sends him out, and he goes out. Acts 16, they attempt to go in this area, and the Holy Spirit doesn't permit him. Do they obey? Yeah, they don't go in there. Later on, they try to go into Bithynia. They obey the Holy Spirit, and they don't go into Bithynia. So they avoided Asia. They avoided Bithynia because the Holy Spirit didn't want them to go. So yeah, so they did God's will. They're like you and I. I mean, just put it this way. Paul's like you and I. Sometimes he did God's will. Sometimes he didn't do that. And that's kind of the way we are. Sometimes we obey. We just don't have the... I don't know, what do you put it? We don't have the advantage of having the Holy Spirit personally show up and yell in our ear, don't do this! Although in reality, you've got the Word of God, and I've done things out of the will of God that the Word of God's yelling in my ear. See? So even though I may not have the Holy Spirit personally standing there, the Holy Spirit does use His Word sometimes to yell in my ear going, hey, this is not, We're going to be going over these things. Do you have one more question?
Go back to chapter 20, that those verses there. That was the one that I was...
I'm bound in spirit, yeah.
Yeah, that says capital there, but in my NASB, it is small spirit.
Well,
with a note in the center.
Well, see, this is... Maybe you have an old NASB. This is... I don't know. This is the 95 revision. But you can see that's just spirit down there, and then you come to verse 23, except that he says the Holy Spirit testifies to me solemnly. He does refer to the Holy Spirit here, and then in other passages, it's the Holy Spirit doing this.
So when it's by itself like that, then you have to determine by context.
You have to determine by context, yeah. And usually it's pretty easy, but this is one of the places that is debatable. So let's close with a word of prayer then, if there's no other. Father, we are thankful that you have in your word revealed your will. And oftentimes we have a lot of questions about your will, and yet there are so many things in your word that you have told us that these are your will, this is what you want us to do, and we even struggle with that. And so it isn't amazing then that sometimes we have some serious questions about what we consider to be the big issues in life, who we should marry, what jobs we should take, where we should live, when we can't even sometimes deal with the issues of just the daily life, that you've clearly said that this is your will and this isn't your will. We ask as we are embarking on this aspect of the Christian life study, that you might help us to really understand this, because even if we've answered some of the big questions that people have in life, just those daily questions are equally important for us, that we do those things in the will of God. And that we actually allow then you to give us this kind of direction. And so we're thankful for your word and for what it tells us. And we look forward to the things that you will teach us through your word in the weeks to come. We thank you for the day, the opportunities of the day. We ask wherever we go, whether we're able to stay together or we have to go on, that you might help us to be conscious of the things you have set out for us today to do. And that we might do those things according to your will. And we thank you for it then. Amen. Thank you for your kind attention. Have a great afternoon. Hopefully you can stay for Bible study and lunch this afternoon.